If you would join me in opening your copy of God's Word, today's sermon will be on the passage from Mark chapter 13. It'll be verses 14 through 23, and I'm going to read those verses as you follow along. Mark 13, verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants, in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, church, as we jump into the Word, we are a church that loves God's Word. And so we preach verse by verse every week. But also, we need more than that. Along with the preached Word, we need personal study of the Word day by day in our own lives. And so we want to help you do that. This Saturday is a Know the Word seminar. And it's going to be from 9 in the morning to 2 in the afternoon. We'll feed you breakfast and lunch. We'll watch your kids if you need that. But we're going to get very practical. It's like a practical workshop on how to read and study the Bible on your own. Because it's so important. And so if you feel like that's something that you need to be sharpened in, equipped with, please sign up for this. It's just a really good opportunity. We'll be getting into some passages to do some work there. It's not just theories. It's actually putting it to practice. How do we study the Word? How do we interpret it, understand it, apply it to our lives? So I encourage you to do that. That is this Saturday. Also, I have an exciting update for you guys. The Lord has opened up the door for Kevin Miller, who's been leading through our service this morning, for Kevin to be able to step into a staff role here at Clover Hill. So he'll be stepping into an associate pastor role in just a few weeks. So that is awesome. Yeah. In the first service, I said, clap loud, guys. It makes them feel uncomfortable, which is what I want. No. Kevin's a blessing to our church, and him in this role is going to be just phenomenal for Clover Hill. So just a few weeks, we'll be appointing him to that. Can be more excited, especially since over the last year, I mean, we've been praying for him to survive intense cancer treatments, and now he's on the other end of that. The Lord's healed him, and just awesome that this moment's here. Yeah, excited for that. Well, as we get into Mark 13, keep your Bibles open there. You'll need an open Bible for sure. But if you don't know me and kind of my background, I was saved in my late teens and late high school. And I became obsessed with eschatology. A pop quiz from last week. Who knows what the word eschatology means? That's right. You mumbled it correctly. The study of the end times or the doctrine of the future. So I was all into it, man. I was going to figure out who the Antichrist was. That was my mission in life. And this was around Obama versus Romney 08. So I was like, we're either getting a leftist or a Mormon. Either way, Antichrist for sure. I knew the charts. If you've been around with this, you know the charts, right? Complicated chart. I was studying them. I knew. I didn't know the Bible very well. I knew the charts. I never read the book, but I would rewatch Left Behind. And I'm talking about the original, the Kirk Cameron. Me and Kirk, we were going to figure it out. But after a few years, I started to look like this guy. I'm not poking fun. I'm not trying to poke fun at anyone. This is autobiographical. This is how I was. So even though I was this guy, trust me from personal experience, it is not fun to be this guy. It starts off as fun. I mean, this view of the end times makes it feel like you're in an action movie, right? Stuff's happening all around me all the time. But what happens is, the further you think that way, it moves from exhilarating to just kind of being exhausting to ultimately being anxiety-inducing. But the truth is very different. The Bible, it urges us to put our focus on Christ, not the Antichrist. On the Lamb, not the beast. On the Redeemer, not the rapture. So personally, I think it's time that we leave Left Behind theology behind and pursue something that's better and more biblical. So think of it like this. Whose photo is that? Abraham Lincoln. You guys can be more vocal today if you want to. That is Abraham Lincoln. And what this is, it's a photo mosaic. So it's a mosaic that's made up of smaller photos. In this case, you can hopefully see it there on the right. This photo of Abraham Lincoln is made up of a bunch of smaller photos of the Civil War. So there's all these events and people of the Civil War, but the big picture there is Abe Lincoln. Well, the Bible is very similar. There's all kinds of events, there's stories, there's people, there's all kinds of things that happen from Genesis to Revelation. But when you zoom out and you look at the big picture, who do you see? You see Christ. You see Jesus. It's all about Him. So this passage this morning, it shouldn't just get us all worried and worked up about the tribulation and the abomination and all these things. We'll talk about them, of course. What it should do is get us exulting in Christ, rejoicing in Jesus Christ Himself, our prophet, priest, and king. Now, next week, we'll look more at His kingship. This week, we're going to focus more on His prophetic and priestly roles. And as we do, here's our big idea for the morning. We can trust and obey Jesus because He's our true and better priest and prophet. So we'll just walk through the text, looking at it through these two lenses. Jesus is your true and better priest, so you should trust Him. Jesus is your true and better prophet, so you should obey Him. Let's begin by looking at Jesus as our true and better priest. And the key verse here really is verse 14. Let's read it again. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the question is, who or what is this abomination of desolation? Well, first, let's just think about the words themselves so we know what we're talking about. Abomination means something that is unholy, unsacred, profane, wicked. Desolation, it's just referring to complete destruction, where something is destroyed to such an extent that it is left desolate. Okay, those are the words. We still need more help. And that's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke come in. They're the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means you see together. So it's helpful to look at these three gospels side by side. We'll start with Matthew. In Matthew 24:15, the same passage, the Olivet Discourse, his version says this: So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Okay, that's a little more clarity. So now we know the place where he ought not to be is the holy place. That is either the temple in particular, or it's the city of Jerusalem in general. It was all considered holy ground. And he mentions that this was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Now, several of you were here about a year and a half ago when we studied through Daniel. And you might remember Daniel 11, where this phrase comes from, the abomination of desolation. It was referring to a specific historical incident. It happened about 100 years after Daniel, several hundred years before Jesus, where a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV came and attacked the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it. That ended with him coming into the temple, profaning it with pagan sacrifices. and ultimately a revolt pushed them back. That's what's celebrated at Hanukkah. Okay, so he's saying, remember what happened with the prophet Daniel? That kind of thing, a similar thing, is about to happen again. That's what he's saying. But now let's get some help from a fellow Gentile, Luke. Luke was the only Gentile, non-Jewish person that wrote Scripture. And in Luke 21:20, he just sums it up for us. This is like the cliff notes. I appreciate it. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Okay, that's helpful. Luke just tells us, we're not using this language of Daniel, just when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's when you know this is happening. And as we saw last week, the Roman armies did come and surround Jerusalem. Another pop quiz, what year did that take place in? 70 AD, good job. So about 40 years, almost 40 years after Jesus spoke these words. So, is this more likely referring to a distant future Antichrist figure? Or is this referring to the pagan Roman armies that were desecrating the temple in the first century? Pagan Roman armies. Good job, Eric. That's the vocalization I was talking about, guys. Okay. Is this in our future? Or is it in our past? It's in our past. Yes, it was in Jesus' near future. It is in our distant past. But why is this important? Well, first, it's important for redemptive history, for the story of redemption that's unfolding throughout the Bible. In Hebrews 8:13, we're given this very, very helpful insight. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the only reason we even call it the old covenant is because there's a new covenant. No one in the old covenant called it the old covenant. And that new covenant was established at the cross. It was sealed in Jesus' own blood. But with the coming of that new covenant, the old is now obsolete. We don't need Levitical priests anymore because Christ himself is our great high priest. We don't need sacrificial animals because Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't need a physical temple because Christ is the true temple. He's the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. In his death and resurrection, the new covenant was established and that old covenant became obsolete. It's just not needed anymore. But, in a very real sense, it wasn't totally over. At least not yet. For the next 40 years, that temple was still standing there in Jerusalem. Those priests were still offering sacrifices. There was kind of an overlap. As Hebrews says, it's already obsolete, it's growing old, and it's ready to vanish away. And those shadows finally did vanish in the year AD 70. When all of it came crashing down. And this does have real implications for us today. It's not just for back then. The old covenant is gone. Jesus wiped it out to show that he is all that we need. He's the priest. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the ultimate law keeper on our behalf. So let's think through some implications this has for us. First, the Hebrew Roots movement is a movement that's on the rise. Maybe you've heard of it. Some of my own family members are deceived by it. This is the belief that Christians need to go back to the law of Moses. We need to keep all the kosher food laws. We need to celebrate the festivals, all that stuff. But this is just so patently false. Number one, just read books like Galatians and Hebrews. It was dealt with in the Bible very clearly. As Colossians 2 says, those are shadows. Christ is the substance. So we don't go back to shadows when we have the real thing. Acting Jewish does not make you more holy, more mature, more spiritual. So don't fall for it. Also, I know this is pretty unpopular, but the rebuilding of a third temple is not a biblical promise for the future. The reason people tend to think that, the reason I used to think that, is because we would assume that verse 14 is talking about our future, which means a temple would have to be there for this abomination to be at the temple. But remember, verse 14 has already happened. It is in our past. And the bigger point is we don't need a temple. We don't need one. Christ is our temple. And he sovereignly ordained the demolition of that building to show you don't need that. That would be going back. That's a regression. We have Christ. We have all that we need. Possibly even more unpopular, the modern nation of Israel is not the center of God's plan. But we don't worry about what's popular, but what's biblical. But think about this. How would you answer the question, who are the chosen people of God? Good job. But if you would answer it, Israel, which is a, I understand that, just hold on. Hold on, let's double check with Jesus, how he defines this. Look at verse 20, the last half of verse 20. Jesus talks about the elect. He says, for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Okay, so elect just means chosen. So he's kind of, he's making the point, for the chosen whom he chose. But who's he talking about? Who are those elect? Who are the chosen people? Well, here, it pretty clearly means Christians, believers, followers of Jesus. So within the city of Jerusalem were the elect, the chosen people, not the Jewish ethnicity in general, but the church in particular, the church, the redeemed. That is God's chosen people. That is Jews and Gentiles together, all who have faith in Jesus, not a particular ethnic group. At the same time, there is also a rise in our day of anti-Semitism. And that should also be fully rejected. The gospel is for the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So we should love our Jewish neighbors. We should want them to believe in their Messiah who's already come for them. But the point in all of this is that our focus should be on Christ. We get off base when our eyes go other places and we get distracted with lesser things. We need to keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ himself. He's the fulfillment of all this. But even if we're not tempted to go back to the old covenant, if we're not tempted to become Jewish or to put our focus on all these other things, we still face similar temptations. So let's think about how our hearts can so easily move towards functional priests and sacrifices and temples. Maybe not literal ones like they had, but functional replacements for Jesus. Let's think about functional priests. I think we all have just a longing for a mediator. We probably wouldn't put it in priestly terms. We have a longing for a mediator. Let me tell a story. And Shannon, I didn't tell you I was going to tell a story beforehand, but it's okay. It makes you look good and me look bad, so it's fine. But this was probably over 10 years ago. In my walk with Christ, I just, for whatever reason, for a period of time, became overly scrupulous, overly looking inward, and I was living in this constant kind of guilt trip cycle. And to kind of appease that guilty conscience, I felt the need to confess my sins to Shannon. By the way, it's good to confess your sins to your spouse, to other Christians. If you've sinned against them, we should walk in honesty, all of that. But this was to the extreme. And she saw that unhealthiness in me. And I remember one day, she said to me, Mitchell, I'm not your priest. And I needed to hear that. She said, Jesus is your priest. You need to go talk to him because you're wearing me out. Which is amen to that. I needed to hear that. Not that I needed to be secretive and keep things to myself, but it was like every little selfish impulse and thought, I felt like I had to get that off my chest, but I was putting all that burden on her. She's not my priest. Jesus is my priest. I go to him. We can so easily do that. It could be a spouse or a parent or a sibling. It could be pastors, teachers, a spiritual mentor, discipler. It could be a counselor. It could be a people on the internet. All these things that can be good, but if we treat them like our own personal priest, we have to go to God through them? That's a problem. We have Jesus. He is our great high priest. We have all that we need in him. Go directly to Jesus. Let's think about functional sacrifices. You probably aren't tempted when you have a guilty conscience, to go out and kill a goat. But we can still try to make atonement ourselves. It can be through self-punishment, self-abasement, where we think the guilt trip is necessary. We have to beat ourselves up. We have to kind of have this highlight reel of our failures playing all the time. We have to feel the weight of it. Or we can respond with overcompensating. Okay, I failed in this area. I'm going to really amp it up with giving or serving or praying or reading the Bible or whatever it is. I'm going to overcompensate, try to be perfect in that area now. That'll make atonement. Or comparison, right? I'm not as bad as he is or she is. Guys, you can always walk into Walmart at any time of day and find someone to make yourself feel better about. All the time. It doesn't actually work, though. How about busyness? Distraction. We think, if I could just keep my mind off of it, if I could just stay so busy, I don't even have time to stop and think, then I'll be okay. And that could be from the extreme even to saying, substance abuse. I'm going to self-medicate my way out of this, to even just scrolling on social media, just to kill time to get your mind off of it. All of these are vain attempts at self-atonement. But you don't have to do that, because Christ has made a real and a full atonement. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." You can rest in that. You can rest your soul in the finished work of Christ. He paid your debt. Stop trying to pay it yourself. How about functional temples? I think we can have a draw towards sacred space that I only connect with God in a particular location. And again, these aren't inherently bad. You can think about a church building. This building here, we're thankful for it. There's nothing holy about this building. It used to be a trampoline park. Can't be that holy. But some people think, I can only meet God there. Or I need a fresh start, so I'll go find a new church. Or I've seen this even with either short-term or long-term missions. I've seen it personally with friends. People think the mission field, just being in a new location, is going to help them out. No, you bring your problems with you wherever you go. We can do this with conferences and retreats. Those can be great, but we can just live retreat to retreat, conference to conference to conference, living on spiritual highs. Whatever it is, you don't need a temple. You don't need a sacred space, because Jesus is your temple. He tore the veil at his death from top to bottom to say you have full and free access to God 24/7, all the time, wherever you are. Christ is your temple. And the Bible says, in him, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it says, we as the church are living stones being built together into a temple. So we have access to God, no matter where we are. Jesus is your true and better priest. So you should trust him. And Jesus is your true and better prophet. So you should obey him. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus is functioning as a prophet. He is predicting events before they actually happen. And history shows us that they happened exactly as he predicted it. He is a true prophet. He is the true and better prophet. So I want us to walk through this passage, first looking at how it went down, then we'll apply it to ourselves. But when we read this in its historical context, it's amazing. It is clear that this is not describing some 21st century event like a rapture, but it's really just a first century evacuation plan. Let's start with verse 14. We looked at the first bit about the abomination earlier. Let's focus on the last half. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so he's saying, when you see Jerusalem get surrounded by armies, get out of town. Flee to the hills. You don't want to be there when all this goes down. This isn't describing some global catastrophe at the end of time. It was a It was a local catastrophe in their lifetime. Look at verses 15 and 16. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. There's an urgency here, isn't there? There is an urgency to Jesus' words. What he's essentially saying is, even if you're on your back porch, if you're at work, don't go back and grab your things. Leave your wallet. Leave your birth certificates. Leave the baby books. Get out of town ASAP. Then look at verse 17. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Right? Moms, you can tell us, traveling with babies and toddlers is difficult, correct? Saying it's going to be hard. It gets even worse than that. The historian Josephus, who witnessed the temple get destroyed, he gives us a firsthand account of people who did not heed Jesus' words. They stayed in the city. And that siege became so bad, food became so scarce, that a mother was found cannibalizing her deceased infant. It was horrific. You read Josephus, it's horrible. This is a real warning. Then look at verse 18. Pray that it may not happen in winter. Again, this is practical. An evacuation in cold, wet winter conditions would be brutal. But you know what's so interesting? Guess when this evacuation actually happened in history? In the summer. It didn't happen in the winter. It happened in the summer. And what's amazing is Jesus told his people to pray for this. They prayed for it, and it happened. As we go into our week of prayer, I hope you all be there tonight. Don't have a therapeutic view of prayer that it just kind of makes us feel good. No, prayer changes things. We pray as God's people. He hears us. He answers. Things happen. That's remarkable. That should give us encouragement to pray. Well, verse 19 might trip you up a little bit. Jesus says, for in those days, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Maybe you're thinking, well, that is extreme language. That does not sound like it already happened, right? Could this be describing a kind of great tribulation period that still awaits us, that's at the end of time? Well, first, the word tribulation is not a proper noun. It's just describing a heaviness or a intense pressure, a weight. This isn't describing a certain period of time. But what about the extreme language? Jesus says this will be so bad, like nothing before it, like nothing after it. Let's remember our principle we learned from last week, that we need to understand what a passage meant to them back then before we can apply it to us right now. A first century Jewish mind was steeped in the Old Testament. So just think about how the prophets talked. These are just a few examples up on the screen. I could have pulled more. But this is called prophetic hyperbole, where the prophets speak in extreme language to get our attention and to make a point. So think about Joel 2:2 as an example. This is describing a locust plague that happened in ancient Israel. He describes it as a day of darkness and gloom. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it through the years of all generations. See, that's the same way of talking. It's using extreme language to emphasize a point. It's like when Jesus says to pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. That's not about literally maiming yourself. It's about the seriousness of what he's saying. Jesus' point is, this judgment that was coming on Jerusalem is going to be really, really bad. Don't downplay it. Don't minimize it. Take it seriously. Even though this happened in the first century, there's absolutely application for us. All throughout the Bible, there has been many days of the Lord. This was a day of the Lord, a day when the Lord brought judgment. But all those are pointing towards the ultimate and the final day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. And for that, do we have an evacuation plan? we do. It's called Jesus. It's called the cross. Yes, Jesus told them, flee to the mountains. He tells us, flee the wrath to come. And do that by fleeing to Jesus, taking shelter and refuge in his cross, because he's borne that judgment on our behalf already. And so, yes, this particular local judgment was in our past, but it is pointing towards the ultimate day where we will all stand before the judge. You need to be found in Jesus on that day. Our God is a God of both wrath and grace, both mercy and justice, both kindness and severity. He is both fully. But in his kindness, the Lord provided a way of escape for those first century Christians living in a doomed city. Look at verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. This literally happened in a pretty remarkable way. In Mark's Gospels, in the four Gospels, we see the tensions between the Jewish population and the Roman occupiers. It's very, very tense. But in the year 66 AD, those tensions finally exploded in a revolt where the Jews fought back with violent force. And if there's one thing the Roman Empire doesn't like, it's revolt. So they sent a military commander named Cestius to quell that rebellion, to put it down. Here's what's interesting. In the autumn of 66 AD, Cestius besieged Jerusalem, surrounded it with armies. He was on the verge of taking it. And then inexplicably, out of nowhere, he pulled back. He withdrew his forces. And the Christians had been listening to Jesus. So this allowed them a window to escape Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to. Again, Josephus, who was a Jewish Roman historian, not a Christian, he was an eyewitness, and he said this. He, Cestius, recalled his soldiers from the place, that's Jerusalem, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city without any reason in the world. He's saying he's pulling back like he couldn't win it, but there was no disgrace. There was no reason why he did that. The Roman army had the upper hand, and all of a sudden they retreated. Why? Well, Josephus didn't have an answer. We do. Verse 20. Jesus' words actually happened. The Lord cut short the days for the sake of his elect. God, he holds the king's heart in his hand. He guides it where he wants. So in the autumn of 66 AD, he caused the heart of Cestius to abandon the attack so his people could leave. Then in the spring of 67 AD, the Roman general Vespasian arrived and began his campaign, which lasted until the city was destroyed in 70 AD by his son Titus. And at that point, there was no way to escape. So the Lord is merciful. And in his mercy, he gave this short window of opportunity for his people to get out of town. But even still, this wasn't necessarily easy. There were temptations. There were voices calling the people to stay. Look at verses 21 and 22. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, this is just well attested in the history books. Between the resurrection of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem, false prophets and fake messiahs were a dime a dozen. And as Jerusalem was getting attacked, there were self-proclaimed messianic figures who also did claim to do signs and wonders. And they told the people not to flee, but to take refuge in Jerusalem. The exact opposite of what Jesus said. They viewed the temple as their lucky talisman. So we'll hold up in the city and wait for deliverance. Jesus is saying, don't listen to them. Those are false prophecies. They will get you killed. So Jesus concludes with these words in verse 23. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus loves his people. He's a good shepherd caring for his flock. So he gave them their evacuation plan beforehand. And now they needed to be responsible to be on guard so they're prepared when it happens. The question is, were they on guard? Did the early church listen and obey Jesus, their true and better prophet? Well, Eusebius, he was a 4th century Christian historian. He wrote this. But the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation, vouchsafed to approved men there before the war. What is that? That's the Olivet Discourse. Vouchsafed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The revelation was to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come thither from Jerusalem, then, as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. Isn't that amazing? Verse 14 called them to leave town, and those first century readers understood. They got the message. And when they left, when they retreated, when all the believers in Jesus had abandoned the city, only then did God bring his judgment crashing down. And he made that holy place a desolation. It'd be easy for us to think, man, that is really cool history. And man, that's nice that Jesus, he helped those first century Christians escape, and now we can just move on. Doesn't have anything to do with us. But that's not the way we should think about this at all. I mean, just consider our situation right now and how similar it is to them back then. Their first instinct, the first instinct of the Jewish mind was, if trouble breaks out, take shelter in Jerusalem. This is God's city. The temple is God's house. So we defend it to the death. We don't abandon it. But Jesus is saying something counterintuitive and countercultural. Get out. Abandon ship. Leave the city of Jerusalem. But they were surrounded by voices telling them to do the natural thing, the obvious thing, rather than the obedient thing. So let's think about how we are called to obey Jesus, our true and better prophet. Yes, these instructions might have been pretty specific for the first century audience. But let's think about Jesus' radical, counterintuitive commands to us in contrast with the voices that are constantly competing for our attention. Our culture says that you are fundamentally a victim, and you need to adopt a grievance mentality. But Jesus says that if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, and they repent 7 times, you must forgive them. Our culture says to defend your honor, to just cancel those who disagree with you. But Jesus says to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Our culture says that self-preservation comes first. Personal safety is the highest good. But Jesus says that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Our culture says that you should climb the ladder, build your platform, promote your brand. But Jesus says whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Our culture says to diversify your portfolio, secure your assets, optimize your retirement plan. But Jesus says to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Our culture says that self-expression and self-fulfillment are what's best. You need to live your truth, follow your heart. But Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Our culture says that gender is fluid, that you can choose your identity. But Jesus says that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Our culture says to kick your feet up, recline on the lazy boy, live a life of comfort and ease. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Our culture says that you were born that way. You can never truly change. Jesus says you must be born again. I could just keep going. These are just a few examples. But this is who Jesus really is. This is the real Jesus, our prophet, our priest. And as our true and better prophet, he calls us to radical obedience. even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it cuts against the grain, even when it's just downright hard. But here's the beauty and power of the gospel. It's not just that we should trust and obey Jesus, it's that we can. There's a big difference between should and can. Of course you should, but by the power of the Spirit within you, you actually can do this. He's at work, so you can trust Him. You can obey Him. Think about verse 22. I love this. It talks about those who would lead astray, if possible, the elect. If possible. He said, if it were possible, these false teachers can be so convincing, it would lead them astray. But is it possible? No. That's the entire point. He's saying, if it were possible, they would be deceived, but it's not. Because what? Our faith does not depend on our strength to hold on to Jesus, but on Jesus' strength to hold on to us. We're the elect because He chose us and He will keep us to the end. So even though He calls us to a high standard, the pressure isn't on our shoulders. It's not on your shoulders. The power comes from Him. So with the help of Jesus, you can actually start to do this. So I want us to do an exercise. So every week we take a moment of silence, and that's both to respond to the preached word and to prepare our hearts for the table. But to help us respond, I have some work I want you to do. On the screen, you'll see two circles, and the same thing should be printed out in your bulletin. There's a sheet that looks like this. If it's not there, you can probably draw those two circles on your bulletin. It's not requiring too much artistic talent, just two circles. I want us to get practical. During this time of silence, in the outer circle, I want you to write down a few things in your life that you can't control. Maybe to put it better, things in your life that God hasn't given you control. Think through this personally. What are the problems, the difficulties, the challenges that are totally outside of your control? Is it political chaos? Or a health diagnosis? Or a wayward family member? Or a decision you regret and can't change? Or salvation itself? Whatever it is for you, write down a few things in your life that you cannot control in that outer circle. These are the things that you need to trust Jesus with. He is your true and better priest. He's fully in control of your life. He's good, and you can trust Him. The inner circle is for things you can control, things in your life that you actually have some power of influence over. Maybe it's how you spend your time, how you respond to a trial, because the trial is out of your control. Your response is in your control. Maybe it's what disciplines you're putting in place in your daily life, how you invest in a relationship, choosing to pray instead of worry. Whatever it is for you, write down a few things in that inner circle that you can control, because these are the things that you need to obey Jesus in. He's your true and better prophet. He knows what's best, and you can obey Him even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense. So fill this out. I would encourage you, keep it somewhere you can see. Keep it in your bedside or in your car where you can look at it every day for the next week. As you do that, you look at that outer circle and commit to trusting His sovereignty. Commit it to prayer. Cast those cares on Jesus. You can trust Him. He's sovereign. Then look at that inner circle and give yourself to obedience. Start doing what you know you're supposed to do. Even just take one small step in the right direction. Obey Jesus because you are responsible. I used to not be a big fan of the hymn, Trust and Obey. It is one that's grown on me over the years. And you might remember the lyrics. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to what? To be happy in Jesus. It doesn't say to be loved by Jesus, to be forgiven or accepted or redeemed by Jesus, but it says to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way except to trust and obey. So let's pursue our happiness, our joy, our delight in our Savior by trusting Him and obeying Him. So church, as we take this moment of silence, let's use this time to prayerfully think about this. Write down a few things we can and can't control. And then this week, commit to trusting Jesus and obeying Jesus in those areas.